Don't know about you, but love that hymn. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. If you've ever wondered what the Ebenezer reference is in that, we're finding out today. We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Amminadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Second reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Tracy, for bringing those readings to us. It's particularly the first reading that I'd love to have you have open in front of you, either in the Bibles in front of you, or you can find it printed inside the newsletter along with an outline of today's talk. But I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we hear his word spoken in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as we've read in that parable of the Lord Jesus, please give to us hearts that are like that of the tax collector, that are willing and able to confess our need of you. And through the preaching of your word now, we pray that our confidence would be strengthened not in ourselves, but in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you were to be asked, what is the greatest problem in our world today? I wonder what kind of things might come to mind. What's the greatest problem? What do you think? We don't have a lot of time to open it up for discussion today because we've got our Lord's Supper happening later as well. But just dwell on that. What's the greatest problem, do you think?
Donald?
I think I know. You're not meaning Donald Duck, are you? Certainly leaders of all varieties can feel like they're a problem for us, can't they? The governments that are over us, we can easily criticise them and blame them for the state of things today. They can be considered our biggest problem. We might think of just the crises that we face, the cost of living, the incidence of crime, or the lack of policing. In our society, they're all considered by many to be problems. If I judge things on the basis of the Shoalhaven Heads community Facebook page, which may be a dangerous thing to do, but the biggest problems that I see spoken of there include youths on e-bikes, potholes on roads, or the Manildra train. And Amanda and Jonathan got hindered by the Manildra train on the way to church this morning. They're sources of grievance at times and frustration, our biggest problem perhaps. Now, if the people of Israel in Samuel's day were asked exactly the same question, what do you think they'd say? What's the biggest problem for Israel in 1050 BC?
The Philistines.
So they were the enemy. They were the Israel's neighbours who were causing them consistently a lot of grief. And they emerge quite regularly in these chapters of 1 Samuel as being a problem for Israel. Philistine oppression, those foreigners out to cause trouble. Or maybe Israel might look within and say, well, it's our lack of military power. It's the poor organisation of our army. Again, the commanders, the leaders we might blame, or Israel might blame to be as being responsible for our trouble. All of those things, both for Israel back then and also for us today, or whatever their equivalent might be, might be true to some extent. We might be better off if certain improvements were made in at least some of these areas, if our circumstances could change and things could be different. But you know what each of those particular complaints, both back then and here today, all have in common? Both back then and for us today, they actually fail to recognise what is our biggest problem, our greatest problem. And our greatest problem as humanity, get this, our greatest problem as humanity is actually God. That is, it's living out of step with him. It's living in opposition with him. The greatest need that we have is to be reconciled to God. That's the most important issue which needs addressing in our lives as human beings, whether we live here today or whether we were living with the Israelites back in 1050 BC. Above all else, human beings need to address their relationship with God. Doesn't matter what time they're living, what culture is around them, the greatest problem is they need to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to God. And as we've been following Israel's story in these opening seven chapters of 1 Samuel, where we get to today in chapter 7, the final sermon in this particular series, if we had to sum up Israel's experience in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, I suggest we could probably say this: Israel was living with the ark, and I'll say more about the ark in a minute. Israel was living with the ark, but not necessarily living for the Lord. Israel was living with the ark, but not living for the Lord. Now remember, the ark, if you've been with us in Samuel's day, was the very symbol of God's holy presence among his people. It was that special chest that was constructed at the time of Moses. It was constructed under the command of God, and it was to contain, among other things, the two stone tablets on which the law of God had been inscribed. So it very much symbolized the holy presence of God. And where we pick things up in our story this morning is that Israel now have this holy ark in their possession once again, after for a while, as we've been seeing, the Philistines back then had stolen it. That's what we saw last week. We saw the ark being returned to Israel. And now, at the beginning of our chapter today, chapter 7, this is what we discover, at least in the opening few verses. What we discover is that whilst the Lord may once again be dwelling within, in the presence of the ark, be dwelling among the Israelites, Israelite hearts were still far from him. Again, Israel was living with the ark. It was in their presence, but they were not living for the Lord. And in so doing, Israel revealed her biggest problem. Our biggest problem. Israel's greatest problem in verses 1 and 2, we discover, was their relationship with God. So, picking things up where we left them last week, the Israelite people of Beth Shemesh, remember them if you were here last week, Beth Shemesh, those are Israelites, they wanted the ark to be taken from their neighbourhood, to be taken away out of their location on account of the fact that 70 of their people had been killed looking into it. So the ark was continuing its dangerous course, just as it had wreaked havoc among the Philistines. It's now returned to the Israelites and it's causing havoc there still because of people's irreverent attitude toward God. And so what do the people where are we again? What's the place that they've come to? Kiriath-Jearim. Well, that's where it's going to. It's the people of Beth Shemesh. They want to get rid of the ark, so they phone a friend. They phone the people of Kiriath-Jearim, and Kiriath-Jearim kindly oblige, and they take the ark from the people of Beth Shemesh. And so we see when the ark comes out of Beth Shemesh, it comes in verse 1 to a house of a man named Abinadab. You see that in verse 1? And there they consecrated Abinadab's son Eleazar to guard the ark, presumably, I think, to stop other people looking into it. So the ark was being guarded for the people's protection. Guarded. But it seems nothing else. For how long does this go on? It says in verse 2, a long time, 20 years in fact. 20 years in which the ark is in their presence, it's in their company, it's being guarded. But there was no movement of Israel toward God in true worship. No movement at all. There's no suggestion that the house of Abinadab, where the ark was now being kept, became a centre of Israelite worship like Shiloh had been, where the ark had previously been kept before the Philistines had taken it away. For 20 years, it seems, the ark just sat there in the house of Abinadab. It lay dormant, like some forgotten ornament at the back of a cupboard, while Israel continued her daily life. Israel, again, was living with the ark, but not necessarily living for the Lord. Israel, it seems in this period, slumbered. Israel forgot the Lord. Israel hadn't changed. He hadn't changed at all. The ark may have returned, but things were still the same. For Israel's biggest problem was still there, hearts that were not in step, not in tune with the Lord. Hearts that were lethargic, sleepy, gripped by many other things rather than the Lord. That was their biggest problem in the daily, regular grind of life. And I wonder whether that's familiar to you at all. The same can be easily true of us. We can be living today and we can point to and blame many things as being problems in our lives. We can be consumed by all kinds of projects and pastimes and pursuits and desires. whilst remaining deeply oblivious to our greatest need. And what's our greatest need again? It is the state of our hearts toward God. Now, how can we know that this was the problem among Israel for those 20 years that the ark was just sitting there? Well, we can know because of what the author tells us next at the end of verse 2. 20 years it took them, but look what happened next. This is what the author says. Do have the passage open in front of you. Look with me at verse 2, where we're told, then all the people, after those 20 years and more, turned back to the Lord. They turned back to the Lord. That was the change that was needed. And the verb turn back in our translation means lamented. That's how it's referred to in other translations. Israel was sorry and they wept. They were cut to the heart genuinely. And in Samuel's teaching, which follows in verses 3 to 6, we come to our second point this morning. And again, this is written in the outline if that's helpful for you to follow. Our second point this morning is returning to God requires wholehearted repentance. And this is what we see happen in Israel in verses 3 to 6. Repentance is what's needed, and repentance, beautifully, is on display. Now, repentance is one of those Christian jargon words that we often just throw about. But what exactly do we mean by repentance? Well, repentance, we must understand, is more than mere regret. It's more than just feeling sorry. It's more than just tears. It's change. It's a turnaround. And that's what Samuel spells out. He says in verse 3, look with me at verse 3, to all of the Israelites, he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then this is what repentance involves. Rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That's repentance. Relinquish the false gods you've acquired for yourselves, Samuel says. Gods like the Ashtaroths is what he calls them. Now, Ashtaroths, as I understand it, forgive me if I murder this pronunciation, the Ashtaroths is the plural form of Astarte. Astarte was a Canaanite god, a god of the people in the region at the time, who in Canaanite religion was understood actually to be the wife of Baal, the storm and fertility god. And the fact that the form is stated here in the plural suggests multiple images of Astarte, Ashtaroths, have been made and are being circulated among Israel, being held dearly by Israel, and they need to be relinquished. In other words, you can't just add the Lord to your existing storehouse of gods that you've picked up from the surrounding culture. You actually need to let go of those gods and claim sole, wholehearted allegiance to the Lord. No rival god can be tolerated. Those gods, the ones that we pick up from the surrounding culture, from the air we breathe and the practices of the people around us, all of those gods have to be let go of, for the Lord alone is to occupy our hearts. And at this point in Israel's history, it's truly beautiful, it's truly powerful, it's wonderful, because that's what Israel does. It's remarkable, really. Reading from verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths, and what do? They serve the Lord only. And Samuel said in verse 5, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. It may have been a long time in coming, but thank God it finally did come. The right response. The putting away of idols, the gathering for worship, true repentance expressed in confession, in the pouring out of water, and in fasting. Israel has turned to the Lord. That's the response required of us too. Because we are not just to be Christian in name, we are to be Christian in practice, followers of God with our hearts. Now, I know some of us struggle physically in life with clutter, always acquiring objects and articles that you can never let go of, that we can never throw away. I once had a woman in a church say to me that whenever her husband goes anywhere, her fear is that when he comes back, he will have picked up something from the side of the road that somebody was throwing out. I see a few sideways glances and chuckles. I know people like this. And she's afraid every time he goes out, he's going to come back with something that he'll never let go of. Now, has it ever occurred to you that you and I as humans are expert hoarders and gatherers in our hearts of idols that are false, gods that are false? You know, we don't have to practice doing it. We just have to breathe. That's the only thing that we need to do. We breathe and we live in the world around us, and gods just attach to our hearts as if our hearts are some kind of magnet for them. It happens without us being conscious of it. It happens without us even trying. Our hearts just naturally become full of them. So we say as Christian people, we want Jesus. We follow Jesus, but not at the expense of the idols that we've gathered and we continue to gather in our hearts. Now, it may be the idol of comfort or the idol of success or the idol of approval or even the idol of family or security or control. We want to hold on to those gods at all costs. But what the Israelites realised and what we need to realise as well is to come to the realisation each day that there isn't room in our hearts to balance all of that. It's not what our hearts were made for. Our hearts were made for God and for Him alone. And idols, whatever they may be, need to be put down. They need to be let go of, so that our hearts can become truly and wonderfully filled with the one that they were made for, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we examine the response of the Israelites here this morning, I want to ask each one of us, what is it? And it will be relevant to each one of us. What is it that's gripping our hearts more tightly today than the Lord Jesus? What's competing with Jesus? What are we refusing to let go of? And we might put it down for a time and we walk away, but before we know it, without even realising, we're back with it again, playing it, cradling it, like some precious baby, harbouring it in the depths of our soul, thinking stupidly that the Lord won't notice. What is it that we just keep going back to? All of us will have these idols. It may be approval in the eyes of others. It may be financial security. It may be gaining that promotion or the respect of our peers. It may be changing our circumstances at any cost. It may even be family. And as good as some of those things and as right as some of those things may indeed be, they're not what our hearts were made for. Our hearts were made for Jesus. A wholehearted turning to God each day is what's needed, just as it was needed in Israel's day. And let me say, when it happens, it's powerful and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I think we need to keep this before us in our Christian lives. That becoming a Christian, yes, there may well be a moment where we can point to, where we put our life into Christ's hands and we turn from idols to Him. But it's a continual thing, isn't it? Each day we need to examine our hearts, we need to let go of those idols, and we need to consciously turn to Christ and ask us to follow His way. Now, next in what unfolds back in 1 Samuel 7, the next thing we see unfold in verses 7 to 12 is this, and it is God giving His people the mediator they need. God gives His people the mediator they need. And we see this in verses 7 to 12. Keep following with me. Now again, what do I mean by a mediator? That's another kind of Christian jargon word, isn't it? And we'll explore it in a moment. What precipitates it, what instigates it, is the crisis comes back. Israel's old enemy, the Philistines, return, ready to attack Israel. And Israel is afraid. So look at verse 8. In verse 8, in their fear, they say to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." That's their response. And I think what we're seeing is not a repeat of Israel's mistakes of the past. You know, Israel on this occasion isn't trying to manipulate God as they've done in the past. They're not trying to control God. A bit like the tax collector in the parable that Jesus taught, they're just getting on their knees and they're pleading. They're asking for mercy. They're asking for help. They're simply calling out. They're pleading for a mediator. That is, one who will speak to God on their behalf, one who will represent their concerns and be their advocate. And finally, as they do this, what we see happening in Israel at this time is they are humbled. They are finally humbled. And in their humility, they plead for Samuel to mediate for them, that is, to act as their go-between, to act as their advocate. And so wonderfully, God gives Israel the mediator they need. The story goes on in verse 9. Samuel takes a suckling lamb and he sacrifices it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And this is the key statement for this morning, the end of verse 9. This is the key statement. Samuel cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The Lord heard. The consequence of which in verse 10, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, throwing them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites in the power of God. The enemies were defeated. Victory had been won. And victory, did you see? Victory, who did it belong to? It belonged to God entirely. For it was not the Israelites who thundered against the Philistines. It was God who thundered in response to Samuel's prayers. And I guess knowing how easy it would be for Israel to forget this in the future, Samuel sets up a stone in verse 12, the stone that Amanda was referring to with the physical stone that she brought in with us today, and then also the name Ebenezer, which we sung about. So this was a memorial stone, and Samuel named it Ebenezer in verse 12, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, the choosing of the name Ebenezer for this stone, I think, is ironic. It's ironic because it was at Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 10. Do you remember what happened at Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 10? Israel suffered her worst defeat. It was when the ark was taken. And now this stone is named Ebenezer, marking the fact the Lord has helped his people. He has delivered them from that mess. And he did so not because of Israel's strength, not because of Israel's power, not because of how impressive Israel looked, like the Pharisee in the temple, if Jesus' parable. No. He did so because of Samuel's faithful mediation. The Lord heard Samuel's prayers. It's Samuel's prayers which make the difference, preparing us for an even greater mediator, one who brings us to God and who intercedes for each one of us eternally, one who provided his own body as the sacrifice to appease God's wrath. The person, once again, of the Lord Jesus. Our hope this morning before the Lord does not rest. It does not rest on our own ability to repair our relationship with the Lord. It rests entirely on the mediator God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the one given to represent us, to plead for us, to provide atonement for us. The leader Israel needed was not a military hero, it was a mediator. A mediator we need as well. And I wonder, do you really recognise how truly helpless you are this morning without Jesus? Do you think for a minute that you can stand on your own two feet before God without Jesus? Do you believe that you and your prayers are going to be heard without Jesus? God gives the mediator his people need, foreshadowed here in Samuel, and fulfilled wonderfully and finally in the Lord Jesus. God gives the people the mediator they need. And then finally, in verses 13 to 17, what we see is how God's saved people must now live for him. God's saved people must now live for him. This is how the passage rounds up, verses 13 to 17. What we learn is the Philistines being subdued, so they stop invading Israel's territory. The hand of the Lord remains against them throughout Samuel's whole lifetime. We're told that in verse 13. We're told the towns from Ekron to Gath, the Philistines had captured. They were restored to Israel. They became Israelite towns once again in verse 14. Neighbouring territory was restored to Israel. And she even enjoyed peace with another of her neighbours, the Amorites. So God's rule was being established and lived out. And Samuel wasn't just the mediator who brought these things about. He remained their leader who ruled over them all the days of his life. In verse 16, we're told, verse 16, from year to year, Samuel went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. He wasn't just the key figure in rescuing Israel and then disappearing quickly from the picture. He remained within Israel to establish God's rule in the lives of his saved people. Those God delivers now willingly live under his reign. And exactly the same is true for Christians today. The Christian doesn't just say, I've been rescued. The Christian also says, I live for the Lord who has rescued me. Humility before God remains, expressed in an eagerness to listen, that continual turning from idols, regular filling of the Holy Spirit, renewed dependence upon God, day upon day upon day, spiritual transformation, a delight and a desire to go on submitting to his word, of hearing and heeding his instruction, lives of daily surrender to God, a life that is being renewed each and every day. God's saved people must now live for him. That's what we should be praying. Help me, Lord, to live for you in the power of your Holy Spirit. So what is it you're tempted to think is your biggest problem? What is it in your life today that you're just desperate to change? Is it your job, your circumstances, your location, your leaders, your family, even your church? God shows in 1 Samuel what you really need most of all is to be set right with God. You need a leader known as Jesus, a leader who can bring you to God faithfully and continually, who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, who always intercedes for you and who always leads his people in the ways of righteousness. So it's not that those other things, those other issues you're dealing with in your life are necessarily unimportant. But don't obsess over those things. Don't let them become bigger than they really are. Those other things are not what you need most of all. Most of all, you need to be brought back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been brought back to him, you need to serve him each and every day with the whole of your heart. And that's what we're about. That's what we're about as God's people. And boy, we need help doing it, don't we? Because those idols keep calling us back. But the promise of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to search and examine us, and each day to keep pointing us toward Jesus so that our hearts are filled with him and he does enable us to live for him as his safe people. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for our hearts right now. We pray your Holy Spirit would help us to see and accept our greatest need, to be brought back to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, to relinquish our idols, the things we look to for security and worth, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, live under your rule, pursuing what is holy, precious and eternal. Work in us, we pray, through your Son, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.